Our second scripture lesson is taken from the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading verses 16 to 20, these familiar words of the Great Commission. Hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in this hour, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of you will remember James Cameron's film version of the sinking of the Titanic. My friend Pastor Glenn MacDonald, in his book called The Disciple-Making Church, writes about how that movie brought home a reality that previous films had ignored. The reality of the hundreds of passengers that were still alive and screaming for help in the freezing waters of the Atlantic long after the ship had disappeared. The sheer numbers on the Titanic disaster were as chilling as the water. There were 2,223 people on board when the ship hit the iceberg. The ship was equipped with 20 lifeboats, having a total capacity of 1,178. Even though there was room for more than half of the passengers on the ship to be saved, a mere 705 people were rescued. The difference between the lifeboat capacity of 1,178 and 705 is 473. At least that many were still alive and thrashing about in the water for up to about 40 minutes after the Titanic disaster and it sank. But why didn't the lifeboats, which were only partially filled, go back to rescue them? MacDonald says we know the answer to that question. According to the book Titanic and Illustrated History, in sworn testimony presented in the hearings that followed the disaster, conversations in the lifeboats were reconstructed. In lifeboat number one, Charles Hendrickson proposed going back to pick up some of those who were in the water, but Lady Duff Gordon muttered something about the danger of being swamped. And then her husband, Sir Cosmo Gordon, offered £5 to each of the crewmen to not row them back. The other male passengers agreed that a rescue would be dangerous. So lifeboat number one held only 12 people, but it could have carried 40 people. In lifeboat number eight, several passengers strenuously pressed for going back. One said out loud that he would rather die with those in the water than row off and be safe. But the majority overruled him. Quartermaster Hitchens graphically described what would happen if they returned. Desperate drowning people would surely capsize them. And he said, "It's no use going back for a lot of stiffs." In the end, only two lifeboats went back, numbers 4 and 14, and by the time they responded, they were able to save only 3 people. Pastor Glenn says, what is most disturbing about these lifeboat conversations is how similar they are to conversations and discussions that are regularly heard within the walls of some churches. Christians who are debating whether they should extend care to those in the inner city or minister to university students or reach out to the poor around them or target the needs of people screaming for financial help or serve as advocates for those who are too small or too silent to have a voice of their own. We can't go help those people. We don't have a budget for that. They'll pull us under. They're not like us. Isn't there some agency that is supposed to help? It's probably too late anyway. They're just a bunch of stiffs. We have to take care of us. Or so some congregations and conversations go. But those who truly seek to follow Jesus acknowledge a different call. Our lifelong job assignment is not to take care of us. It is to lay down our agendas and to take up the agenda of our Lord. Disciples of Jesus are increasingly aware of the fact that all of life is a gift, and that our every relationship, every possession, and every breath originates in God. Therefore, the only rational lifestyle, one that corresponds with reality, is that of a servant, or one whose joy increasingly becomes the result of someone else's joy. Disciples do not become bound up in trying to be somebody, but recognize that we are already God's somebodies. The mission statement of First Presbyterian Church here, which is about 12 years old, says some excellent things regarding what we are to be about as followers of Jesus. It says that we are to glorify God through passionate worship, nurturing fellowship, sacrificial service, respectful evangelism, and the last one is important, active discipleship. The ministry information form that our associate pastor nominating committee drew up says that we want to be disciples who make disciples. What we really want to create here, in my mind, is a pervasive culture of discipleship. In other words, we want to be about making disciples of Jesus Christ in all aspects of our life and service and teaching as a church. We dare to think that if our society today can be compared to the sinking of the Titanic, that we, by God's grace, might act differently as we grow in our discipleship. Not only would we be among those taking a risk to rescue those who are crying for help after the disaster, we might even have the courage to challenge those in charge of the ship to slow down and to look for icebergs in our path and avoid the tragedy altogether. Well, today we're beginning a series of sermons that will focus on missional discipleship essentials. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And over the next several weeks, we will look at the disciplines required to grow up in Christ and to become a missional disciple. Maybe you will be among those who are some who only come to worship on an occasional basis, once a month, or you're a kind of seeker still exploring what it means to be a Christian. We praise God that you're here for that purpose, and we want for you to feel a part of our family here at First Presbyterian. Or many of you, of course, have come to worship for years and are ready for a new challenge from Jesus. But whatever your pilgrimage has been, you will find that we are starting to talk about here worship plus two. That means that if we are to grow in our discipleship for Christ, first we come to offer ourselves to the Lord in worship, praising Him and listening to Him on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. Then we seek to grow up in Christ by nurturing our faith through a class or a small group or a Bible study. And then we grow further by offering ourselves in some capacity of service for Christ, whether it is in or out of the church community proper, and whether it is specifically Christian or not. So worship plus two means worship plus nurture plus service, all in the name of Christ. We believe these are the beginning steps of becoming a genuine and missional disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, I don't have room to fit anything more into my schedule. And if that's the case, maybe God wants you to worship and be nurtured and to serve through what is already happening in your life. John Calvin, who is the founder of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition of which we are a part, was instrumental in helping Christians to see that whatever job they do may indeed be a calling or a vocation from God that they can use to serve the Lord and be nurtured even in the context of that work which they already know. Or, on the other hand, God may be prompting you to rearrange the priorities in your life so that His lordship is honored by your life and work. The question is raised, however, what do we mean by disciple, or more particular, a missional disciple? Dallas Willard says that a disciple is really a student or an apprentice or a co-laborer of Jesus, and becomes that through serious study and personal transformation. Greg Ogden suggests that discipling is an intentional relationship in which we walk alongside other disciples in order to encourage, equip, and challenge one another in love to grow toward maturity in Christ. That includes equipping the disciple to teach others as well. And I would add that a missional disciple is a follower of Jesus who knows that he or she has been sent on God's mission. At the end of the first chapter of Ogden's book on discipleship essentials, he shows an interesting chart. And if I had screens here, I'd put it up on a screen, but we don't have that. He theoretically compares the ministry of an evangelist to the ministry of a discipler. And he assumes, for the sake of the illustration, that the evangelist may be able to bring one person to Christ per day. And for a period of 1 year, that would mean 365 decisions for Christ that came through the work of this evangelist. A discipler, on the other hand, may only bring one Christian into a mature relationship with Christ per year. But the disciple that he makes is equipped to also disciple one other person per year. And as you look at this chart that Ogden produces, you see that the evangelist is able to add 365 decisions for Christ per year. The chart is fascinating because you see that after 3 years, 1,095 people have made decisions for Christ through this work of the evangelist, and only 8 people have been discipled. After 5 years, the numbers are 1,825 decisions and still only 32 disciples. After 10 years, the evangelist is at 3,650 decisions. And the disciples are growing, they're up to 1,024. But then all of a sudden, after 12 years, the disciples who are discipling others overtake the evangelists' numbers. That's because disciples are growing exponentially by doubling their numbers each year, while the number of decisions grows in a linear fashion at 365 people per year. So the point here is that real disciples create other real disciples. And for the long term, there is no comparison. Disciples win the long-term growth contest because they multiply exponentially. That's probably why Jesus did not settle for having dozens or hundreds of people in his group that he tried to train as disciples. We know in one instance in Luke's gospel that Jesus sent out 70 disciples or people who were following him. But primarily, Jesus gave himself to the 12 disciples whom we are told he also chose as apostles, or ones who are sent out with his message. And in Luke's gospel, we see their names. Fred read them for us today. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, who naturally hated each other because tax collectors worked for their Roman occupiers and zealots were trying to overthrow the Romans. Thomas, who eventually becomes the great doubter. And Judas Iscariot, the one who eventually betrays Jesus, is also sent out with the authority and power to cure and to heal, to proclaim that God's kingdom has come near. It is a motley crew, to be sure, but God used them to make his kingdom known. And it was a no-frills operation. Occasionally, they had to shake off the dust of their feet against those who would not receive them and their message. But we know that their movement multiplied. And we read this morning from that famous passage called Jesus' Great Commission. It bears another look. In his initial resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, Jesus had directed his disciples to go back north to Galilee, to a mountain where they will see him. And there he appeared to them again. And we are told, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. You see, the risen Christ is indeed worthy of our worship because he has revealed God to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even seeing Jesus in his resurrection was not a sure thing to convince someone, even the disciples who knew him so well. We are told that some doubted. The truth is that unless our hearts are open, even Jesus' resurrection from the dead makes no sense to us, and we doubt. But Jesus' words should assure us. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, can you imagine that statement coming from a normal person? We would think they were crazy. But when it comes from a person who has just been raised from the dead, all of a sudden, I'm listening. He goes on, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all Gentiles, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." You see, this is what a disciple does. And he finishes by saying, "And remember, I am with you to the end of the age." So we are not to simply be about getting decisions for Jesus. We are to be about something that's more involved, making disciples who are baptized and who obey all that Christ has commanded us. We're not to be left alone and try to do this by ourselves. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, and we are to be encouraged by the disciples that we engage in this enterprise with. Friends, are you seriously thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus who also makes other disciples of Jesus? Can you see that it means more than attending worship once a month and giving a fleeting thought to nurture and to service? Can you see that it means relational vulnerability, a knowledge and commitment to the truth of the gospel, and mutual accountability with other disciples of Jesus? Can you see the parallels of being on the Titanic? And are you prepared for acts of courage to change the course of history? Because, friends, the Great Commission is directed to us. Will we respond in faith? The world awaits. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we praise you and thank you for 2,000 years ago, getting up from the grave, vindicating your ministry, and showing the world that you are a person who fulfills your promises and commitments to us. We pray that you will help us to do the same, that we might indeed be disciples who make disciples, that we become those people who have the courage and the faith to follow where you lead. For we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.